Well, we continue our series, this kind of more topical series on this subject of the sign gifts or spiritual gifts. What does the Bible teach about spiritual gifts? Specifically, obviously, the discussion is for the most degree or for the most part about specifically three of these spiritual gifts that are much under debate, namely speaking in tongues, prophecy, and healing, and then relating to that the gift of interpreting tongues or words of wisdom and so forth. But basically these three, there are many other spiritual gifts, but these are the ones that are often debated, and the whole question of charismatic theology and cessationism, as we've been seeing. We've already done three sermons in this subject. We had the first two and kind of an overview, an introduction. Then we had, last time we looked at what does the Bible teach about prophecy and a prophet and how to know whether there's a false prophet or a right, accurate prophet and so forth. So that's what we looked at last time, and today we're going to get to, and since this is a very debated and kind of the most debated the most popular of these gifts within the charismatic movement, we're going to spend at least two sermons specifically on this, namely the gift of tongues, speaking in tongues. Well, if you've been in any amount of time as a Christian or being in different churches, you've undoubtedly come across these phenomenons. Some of you I know have personal, very much history in this, or been in churches where it's practiced, or maybe even practiced it yourself to some degree, or you've heard of these issues. So it's a very popular phenomenon. But what exactly is speaking in tongues? And what exactly is also the history behind it, especially the modern gift of tongues? That is what I want to begin looking at today, this gift of tongues. And to understand, before we look at these biblical passages and begin to open up, I do want to give a little bit of a historical context. Because 120 years ago, something happened in America which influences the very fact that I'm preaching on this subject today. There was a man named Charles Fox Parham, and also another man, William Seymour, and then there were others, but these are specifically Charles Fox Parham and William Seymour, and then there's a woman called Agnes Osman. These names are very important in understanding why we're even having this debate and this discussion. Because the reality is, the historical fact is that this issue of speaking in tongues for most of the last 2,000 years has been a subject that Christians have agreed upon. Namely, they've agreed that the gift of tongues was a unique gift during the apostolic age, and it had ceased. It had ceased. We have different quotes from some of the early church fathers, even John Chrysostom and Augustine and others. They already, they're 300 after Christ and so forth. They make statements, it ceased. They don't even understand fully what it was. Some of them say, we have a hard time understanding what exactly it was because it's already ceased. And basically you have almost 2,000 years of church history where essentially almost no one even claimed to have the gift of tongues. There were some groups like the Montanists and some fringe groups. So most of the time, or you could say almost all of the time, they were outside what was commonly accepted as the Christian teaching. They were otherwise also then promoting heresy, so false teaching about the gospel or so forth. So they were like outside. But within the group of Christianity so forth, there was essentially no one claimed it. But 120 years ago, as I said, something very significant happened. And it happened in America. As I said, Charles Fox Parham is the kind of the most significant person in understanding where the Pentecostal church comes from and the charismatic movement as a whole. And as I mentioned these a few details now, I just want to mention, for example, I have this book that I've been reading, which is written by Jack Hayford and S. David Moore. I don't know who S. David Moore is. I think he's just maybe helped Pastor Jack Hayford make his research or write it well. But Jack Hayford is a very respected Pentecostal pastor. So he and me would disagree. You know, he's not a cessation. He's a charismatic, he's a Pentecostal pastor. I think he maybe is retired now, but he's in Los Angeles, the church on the way. He was a pastor there for many years. He has written this book. So this book is written by someone who is himself a charismatic. And it's called The Charismatic Century, where he goes basically about the history of the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement, which is a kind of an offshoot of that then. And I want to mention a few things here. There's a chapter 3 in this book, The Enigma of Charles Fox Parham. And he says here, he begins this chapter, he says, according to Charles Parham, it happened on December 31st, 1900. And that's the thing, the first thing, there's even debates amongst themselves when it exactly happened. But let's go, like he says, according to Charles Fox Parham, it happened on basically the evening or the last day at the beginning of the new century. You know, so it's very significant for him that something very monumental, a return to what he considered the apostolic teaching, happened at this break of the century. That's why it's called even the Charismatic Century, this book. But anyway, he was basically, he came from a Methodist background and so forth. He is the theological architect behind the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. Even though Pentecostals and charismatics have been very embarrassed about that history. Like this is what he says himself. He says, most of the early, so this is a charismatic Pentecostal writing this, he says, most of the early attempts to record Pentecostal origins ignore Parham. At least in part because they were embarrassed by him. But his role cannot be ignored, for at the very least, he is central to the genesis of the theological formulation that made Pentecostals distinct from other radical Christian groups from the early 20th century. The formula that speaking with tongues is the Bible evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, gave rise to Pentecostalism as a movement, and Parham so exemplifies the nexus of early Pentecostalism. Why am I now... The point why I'm giving this historical context is not to just like, well, even if Parham was a complete liar, and even if he was not a Christian at all, well, that itself does not mean, obviously, that even what modern charismatics believe, you know, then the issue, it doesn't mean that they, that's why they're wrong. That's not my point. But my point is, this is where it started. And I think a charismatic person in Pentecostal should be aware of that and take that into account as they think about the history. And if a charismatic person believes that the things that happened at Azusa Street in Los Angeles with Seymour, William Seymour, who was a disciple of Parham, if that is the genuine work of God, which is what Pentecostals and charismatics for a large part believe, it would be then good and interesting to look into that. But why is he embarrassing, first of all? A few things about this theological founder of Pentecostalism. He believed a lot of weird things and unbiblical wrong, seriously wrong things. This is again Jack Hayford saying this. This is not MacArthur or me or someone who doesn't, you know, agree with Pentecost. This is a Pentecostal himself. He says that the reason it's embarrassing part of history is that Parham believed in annihilationism. He denied the doctrine of hell. He also at times flirted with modified universalism, basically that all people will be saved. He also was influenced by Frank Sanford, who hold to this idea of British Israelism, the idea that the Anglo-Saxon race is the 10 lost tribes of Israel. I'm quoting here from this book again. This view of Anglo superiority reinforced many of the racist stereotypes. And even himself, you know, there's this idea, he probably was a racist. He was also at least accused of sodomy, whether that was then right or not, I don't know. But at least he was accused of. But this person is the one who had the idea and who gave rise to the idea that now there is a return to the idea of Book of Acts, gift of the Holy Spirit, and specifically speaking in tongues. And one of his students, this woman named Agnes Osman, is the one who is then, 120 years ago roughly, is the one who first spoke in tongues. And they, Charles Fox Parham and everything that's come from that, that's basically the beginning point of the modern Pentecostal and then later charismatic movement that comes from that. So as we now think about speaking in tongues, and as we then look at what the Bible speaks about tongues, what did Charles Fox Parham, whether he was a charlatan or not, I tend to probably think he was not a Christian at all, but that to decide whether he was a charlatan or not, was he right in this, or what did he believe? Well, actually, me and Charles Parham would be in agreement with the definition of what the gift of speaking in tongues is. So Charles Parham and the early Pentecostals all believed, just like I do, that the gift of speaking in tongues is the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit for a person to speak an previously unknown human language in different circumstances. Notice, previously unknown human language. So the idea that the gift of speaking in tongues is that a person, as we'll see here later today in the book of Acts, you know, a Hebrew man who might only speak, for example, Aramaic or Greek and Hebrew, suddenly he speaks, you know, well, let's just for the sake of modern languages, he starts speaking Indian, some different Indian languages, or Chinese, or even Finnish. And he's never studied it, and the Holy Spirit supernaturally gives him the ability to speak a language that he has not studied, but it is a human language, and some people who know that language will hear that, and they will understand it. So, this is what they believed, that it is the gift to speak previously unknown language. I believe that too. The difference is, I don't believe anyone does that today. I don't believe the gift is operational today. They did believe, and Charles Parham specifically, he was very convinced that this is the beginning of like a new century, and this is a return to kind of or the apostolic ways, and he called it the apostolic faith, the return to the apostolic faith. And therefore, when they then claimed to have the gift of the speaking in tongues, this is what they believed it was. In fact, you can look at historical records, and this is one example, you know, They believed that their students, so Agnes Osman started speaking first and then others, and there's a lot of weird stuff about Agnes Osman and the whole thing of what happened when, it's a bit of a mess. But anyway, then other peoples, they had then more students in this Bible school, and then other people started speaking in tongues, and specifically Agnes, when she first spoke in tongues, they believed it was Chinese, specifically Chinese. Then later it was like, okay, it's not Chinese. The Chinese people don't understand it and so forth. But then these other people started speaking tongues, and Charles Parham Fox bragged about it on local newspapers that our missionaries don't have to learn languages. They don't have to go 3 years and study Finnish, for example, to go as missionaries to Finland. But they have been given the supernatural gift, so they will go to China, India, wherever, and they will just be able to communicate. And they bragged about that, but, and now I want to quote what happened. And this is again from a charismatic himself. Sadly, the idea of xenoglossolalic tongues, and xenoglossolalic meaning basically this kind of tongues, which is the supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language without formal training, like actual language, which they believed. Sadly, that idea of tongues would later prove an embarrassing failure as Pentecostal workers went off to mission fields with their gift of tongues and found their hearers did not understand them. But in 1900s, it was Parham's great hope for world evangelization. So this is the original belief of Pentecostalism. And there are still some who would hold to this view to some degree, at least till today. Most charismatics don't believe this. But this is the original by the theological founder of Pentecostalism. And again, you know, well, you can read if you're interested in this book. But, you know, he himself, he says, there's no denying that Charles Parham was the theological founder, even though William Seymour was more the popularizer on Azusa Street. So it was an embarrassing failure. Because it's easy to say you got the gift of tongues, and then you go, and then, like he says, they didn't understand. And then it's like, okay, it didn't work. It didn't work. And basically, since then, and especially today, then the definition for speaking in tongues is not so much the gift of speaking, like the supernatural ability to speak a previously unknown human language, but it is said that it is, for example, the language of angels, or sometimes it says, well, maybe it's a human language, but it's some language that no one speaks anymore, so no one can, you know, or whatever. Some people say there's some kind of code that needs to be deciphered, and so forth. But most of the time, it's basically intangibles. You don't understand it. It's not a human language. And they don't even claim it to be a human language. And that is the gift of tongues. That is what most people, and that's what I'm sure many of you, if you've experienced speaking in tongues, you know, it's someone, you know, babbling something that maybe sounds a little bit like something, but it's like, okay, it's no language, and they might not even claim it to be any language. So, even though the originals, they only had one idea of tongues, which I would agree with, nowadays, there's two ideas of tongues, and mainly it is that idea of something else, which is not a human language. So how are we think about this? Again, the history to decide, okay, whether he was a charlatan or not, whatever. The real issue, obviously, then is what does the Bible teach about this? What does the Bible teach about the gift of tongues? And that is what I want to begin today, and we'll also look next week at this subject more. Well, the Bible speaks about this gift of tongues specifically in three places or three books in the New Testament. There is, let me just mention it kind of in chronological order as we have them in our New Testament. The first mention is at the end of Mark's Gospel. So Mark chapter 16, verse 17. And I just want to briefly mention it, but at the same time, even if you have, for example, an ESV or a Finnish translation and stuff, you'll notice that for in the ESV, just before verse 9, it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include the rest of the chapter. Basically, this is the most significant textual issue, like in all of the, you know, the New Testament, basically the longest passage. And then there's different views, but basically almost all conservative, Bible-believing scholars and so forth agree that, yeah, this is probably not part. Mark didn't write this, so it's not really part of Mark's gospel. Well, but let's say, even if it was, you know, there's nothing really like very controversial here. But I tend to think, yeah, this is probably not part of Mark's original gospel. But briefly, let me mention it. Here in verse 17, it says, And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, and they will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. And so forth. And it's basically a modified version of some from the Great Commission. Again, I don't think this is part of the original, but at the same time, even if it was, what does this mean? Well, it means that Jesus said that this is what his apostles, this is what they did. You know, the apostles, and not just the apostles, but many other people, they spoke in new tongues. You know, there's even that incident with Paul, with the serpent, that it could be a reference to that. And so forth. They obviously healed the sick and they did great mighty miracles. But I would caution anyone to try and build up too much theology based on that verse or those verses, because as I said, they're most likely not part of Mark's gospel at all. And this sermon is not about that, but if you're interested, you know, there's a lot of material on the reasons why this is not part of the scriptures. The earliest manuscripts do not include them. But anyway, that's the only mention in all of the Gospels on speaking in tongues. What are the other mentions in the whole Bible, in the New Testament, on speaking in tongues? Well, they are to be found in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. So in the book of Acts, there's three points in the book of Acts, specifically in the book of Acts chapter 2, which is the most important one. There's multiple times it's mentioned there in that chapter when it first happens and it's described. And then it's mentioned briefly in two other verses in the book of Acts. So book of Acts chapter 2 verses 1 to 47 basically deal with it as a whole. Then later in the book of Acts chapter 10 verse 46, and then book of Acts 19 verse 6. That's where it's mentioned. So three times it's mentioned essentially in the book of Acts. And then it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. There it's mentioned multiple times in that context. So basically, two places in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. That's where we are told about this gift, and those are the passages we need to deal with and look at if we want to have a biblical and accurate understanding of this gift. Okay, well, today I won't be looking at 1 Corinthians at all, basically. I plan to do that next time. But today I want us to look at the book of Acts in regarding this question of speaking in tongues. Because this is where it's first introduced and defined and mentioned three different times. Well, as we think about the book of Acts, first of all, whether it's regarding all these issues of prophecy or healing and great works of God and then speaking in tongues and other issues that happen, how are we to understand the book of Acts? How are we to read the book of Acts? Because is it, for example, that everything you read in the book of Acts should function exactly the same today? Is everything in the book of Acts, if you could say, normative? Should it be the things that happen and the events that happen, should we expect those kind of things to happen in the same way as they happen there? Maybe or maybe not. Is it normative, or are some of the things certainly normative, or are some of the things more descriptive of unique things that happened for a very unique reason, for a very unique period that cannot be done or should not be done and will not happen because there is no need for them to be done, and the purpose for them, why they were done, will not happen. And let me just give, for example, maybe a not so much debated example before we look at speaking in tongues. For example, in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 onward. Acts chapter 4, verses 34 onward. This is what it reads. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then this is followed by chapter 5, which many of us probably remember and know, Ananias and Sapphira, as the Holy Spirit kills both of these people, Ananias and Sapphira, for lying about they sold their house and they lied about the money and so forth, and they drop down dead in front of the apostles, and everyone is afraid because of it. So, for example, this, the idea that, even here, first of all, is this... Do we have apostles like this, first of all? Is that normative? No, we don't. We don't have apostles with this. We can have like apostles with little a that a church sends someone, like a sent one. But we don't have apostles like the 12, as the book of Acts describes the 12. And then early in the book of Acts, when they choose someone to replace Judas and Matthias is replaced, there's a unique 12 men. And then later Paul, who have a unique authority and they do great signs and wonders. And now at their feet is brought the gift. They have a unique authority in the church. So for example, am I an apostle? No, I'm not. I'm not claiming to be an apostle at all. So for and or in charismatic churches, do they do this? You know, churches who, for example, say, oh, in the book of Acts, we're just trying to get to everything in the book of Acts. Well, do you do this, for example? All your members sell all that they have and you bring it together and someone just decides there and some people die if they lie. Is that happening? No, it's not really happening in the same way, and we don't really have apostles. So not everything is normative. Not everything is happening in the same way, at least. So this is important for us to understand that there are times in biblical history that are very unique. And think about it in regards to the Old Testament. Maybe this will help. Think about Old Testament believers, during later times, like those who were not a lot, like after the time of Moses. And they hear about the great acts that God did during Moses and parting of the Red Sea and all the different signs with Pharaoh and so forth. And what if these other Old Testament believers then later, in some of the periods when there wasn't much miracles or at all miracles in the Old Testament, as we saw, there was Moses, Joshua, then Elijah and Elisha, basically. Otherwise, there wasn't much miracles happening. So if the other believers say, well, during Moses it happened, therefore it needs to happen exactly the same all the time now. It's like, no. There was God was doing specific signs for a specific purpose at a specific point in history. So what if the Old Testament people, well, our God is the same yesterday, day, and tomorrow, and therefore Moses, therefore we, and all that. It's like, no, it doesn't work. It doesn't work like that way. Or like, oh, well, you are denying, the gifts of Moses. There's unique times, unique periods of history. And in the book of Acts, it's a very, very unique time. And when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who's greater than Moses, why did he do so many miracles? Because he was the one, the promised one, the great King of Kings, the prophet of prophets, and the priest of priests. He was the one who is greater than Moses. And Moses made miracles, but he made even more. And his apostles, and then the beginnings of the church, and many others also then in connection to the apostles do different sign gifts, and these different signs happen, and God is testifying through them that these are his faithful messengers. Like in the book of Hebrews, there's that reference that God was testifying to their message with signs and gifts and great miracles. So in the book of Acts, we see a very unique period of history. It's basically the end of the old covenant era and the beginning of the new covenant era, the church of Christ, where Jew and Gentile are now together in one man. And this is really, really significant when we, if we want to understand the biblical gift of tongues and the purpose of it. Because, you know, I think as far as I know, all of us here are Gentiles in that sense. None of us are by blood like Jewish descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, even if you are, that's fine. But most Christians are, and I'm certainly a Gentile in that sense. And even if you are, would be a Jew, you still, because we have so much Christian history, the issue of Jew and Gentile and the division between the two is not really that relevant anymore in the same way as it was during the time of the apostles. So it's hard for us to understand how difficult it was for the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders to accept and understand that now in Christ, one new man and Gentiles of all nations and Jews together on the same level, same playing field, part of the same family of God. Even though they had that promise all the way from Abraham, in Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But basically, if you read the book of Acts and you pay attention, essentially all the difficulty and the problem has to do with this issue of how to the Jews having a hard time understanding that Gentiles are now being given the Holy Spirit. That's why they have the Jerusalem Council and there's all the Judaizers and the false teaching. This is, without this, you don't understand the book of Acts if you don't understand the conflict that they had at the early church regarding this. And you don't understand Paul's difficulty in ministry and how much he suffered hardship because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So it's a very unique time and period in history. So, the book of Acts, chapter 2, is the most important passage if you want to understand what the gift of tongues is and the purpose for the gift of tongues. But I want to read to you from chapter 1, verse 1, because it shows us also part of that reason why it then happens. So, again, as I've said before here, I'm tempted to read the whole book of Acts to you now, but we would be here more than a few hours then. But I encourage you to read it on your own and pay close attention to what it teaches about spiritual gifts, tongues, healing and prophecy, and what a prophet is and so forth. But the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1, let me read this to you. This is what it says. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Let me just stop there for a moment. The book of Acts is written by Luke. Luke, the physician, as he is often called, Luke the doctor. And Luke was a very close friend of the apostle Paul. Some people would define him as he was almost like a disciple of Paul. He was like a work companion of Paul. And you see that especially toward the end of the book of Acts. But Luke knew Paul very well. And I mentioned this in an earlier sermon, but it needs to be mentioned again. And I'll mention it next time as we look at 1 Corinthians, but let me now briefly mention it here. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and Luke wrote the book of Acts after 1 Corinthians had been written. So the two books in the New Testament that speak about speaking in tongues, 1 Corinthians and Acts, and then that brief mention, debated passage in the end of Mark. But Acts and 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians had been written at least 5 years earlier, maybe 7, maybe even 9. It depends a little bit how you define. But at least a few years, you know, probably minimum 5 years before the book of Acts is written. Even though Acts records things that happened before 1 Corinthians, so chronologically the content is obviously all the way to Pentecost, which happened when Paul was still, you know, hating Christians and so forth. But he wrote it after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and Luke was very aware of what Paul believed the gift of tongues to be, because he was his close friend. And this is very important, especially next week when we look at, because charismatics will then say, yes, in the book of Acts, especially chapter 2, yes, you're right. There it is, the gift to speak previously unknown human languages. But then in 1 Corinthians, it's something different. It's like a mystical personal prayer language that is it's not actual, and therefore it's like something blah blah, you know, it's you cannot even know, or it's a gift of angel language of angels and so forth. So therefore you have a completely different kind of tongues and a different purpose and an idea for it and all that. So there's two different kind of tongues. But if that was the case, Luke writing, knowing what Paul has written, knowing Paul's theology, Luke does not make any clarification. He just says, he uses the same exact terms. Everything is the same about the gift of tongues. And so it would be very deceptive, very wrong, if Luke purposefully speaks about this different kind of tongues in the exact same way as Paul has already been teaching in 1 Corinthians. And obviously, I don't believe there's any conflict. They're the same. They're exactly the same. But this passage here in Acts 2 is especially important for us to understand, because Paul never clearly defines it, but here it is defined. There is no there is no conflict between Paul's view on the gift of tongues or Luke's record in the book of Acts. They're the exact same gift, and there's no conflict between the two. And next week we'll look at 1 Corinthians more. But okay, so that's what, yeah, so let me continue reading there. Notice also what Luke says, what Jesus began to do. So in Luke's mind, as he begins the book of Acts, this is, it's not really the Acts of the Apostles. It is the Acts of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, through the power of his Holy Spirit, in the and through the apostles and their associates and others. Jesus has not just done something in the Gospels and now he's not doing anything anymore. He began to do, and the work that he began, and he chose his apostles and gave them authority, and he, as we'll see in this chapter still here, he gave them a promise, the Holy Spirit will come, and he continues to do through his church. And at this point, in the beginning stages, as the foundations of the church is being laid, and even the understanding of Jew and Gentile together, all those difficulties that needed to be solved, and the Jews were given these signs. One of them is the sign of the gift of tongues. These are the things that Jesus is doing through the Holy Spirit in the apostles and other disciples and believers in that time. Okay. Let me continue on. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. So this is Jesus, as what he said before his ascension. His disciples, don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus, before his ascension, which was after his resurrection and also death and all that. So this is basically the last thing he tells them, and or they ask that question still, but one of the last things. And he says, stay in Jerusalem, and soon the promise, there's a promise that the Father has made, and that he has told them that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. There's something very unique happening. Very unique. Well, verse 6 says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. So Jesus, again, you will receive something very specific according to the promise of God will happen the Holy Spirit will come, and as a result, they will receive basically supernatural boldness, and they will be witnesses, not just even in Jerusalem, Judea, like it says, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, which is obviously, and Samaritan is a non-Jew, and the Jews basically hated the Samaritans, and then to the ends of the earth. So the gospel will start going now all over and all the way to Finland here 2,000 years after. So this is what Jesus promised. And this is what happens at Pentecost, or the beginnings of that. So verse 9. And when he had said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Okay, so Jesus is ascended. And then... let me skip a few verses here. Let me read from verse 14. So they go back there from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives there. And then verse 14, Acts chapter 1. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. And notice, the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120. So the apostles of Christ, and like it says, the women there and so forth, and the brothers. Then there's 120 in total. So there's a lot of other disciples too. And then Peter starts preaching and he says, we need to choose someone for the ministry of apostleship. There needs to be these 12. Judas has left. Someone needs to become a witness of his resurrection in a very unique way, and so forth. Then they they choose, or the Holy Spirit shows to them that Matthias is the one. And that's why verse 26 says, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Then, chapter 2, verse 1, this is where it all begins, right, in regard to speaking in tongues. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Who were all together? Well, the disciples, the group, 120 or so, like were mentioned there in the previous chapter. The apostles, 12 apostles, and then a bigger group of disciples. They were all together in one place. And verse 2 says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they began, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Excuse me. Verse 5 then continues describing what happened. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak his own language. So what's happened? The apostles are waiting in Jerusalem, like Jesus said, a few days after will this happen. And suddenly this great wind, this like something is happening, the whole house is filled, and there's these visible tongues as a fire somehow, whatever it looked like, almost like, you know, think about the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory and the Israelites, somehow like a visible sign. And then they start speaking. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles, and it seems like the whole group, 120 of them. They start speaking in other tongues the word tongues is languages, the other languages. In Finnish, it's a little bit easier to understand. Kieli, tongue, it can mean the actual tongue in your mouth, but it's the language. And so, unfortunately, somehow in English, the fact that it's been translated tongues makes it a little bit more obscure, you know, because, you obviously say mother tongue, and, you know, it is right, but it's still a little bit kind of weird for many people to understand it. But it's language. That's what it is. And you use your tongue to make language. That's why languages often use the same word for both. But they start speaking in other languages, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in Jerusalem, there, it's not just them, but there's men, devout men. So believers are, you know, it seems that they're Jewish believers, but they're from every nation under the heaven. And they're gathered there. They're there for, like he says, it was the day of Pentecost when this happened. So there's a lot of other people, and they start seeing this, and they hear them. And notice they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And then we're given a list of all the languages or the places where these people came from. And that's why verse 7 then says, "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and all the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocked, saying, 'They are filled with new wine.'" So there's this, you know, think about it again, like, you know, probably 120 people who are now being given the supernatural gift of speaking tongues. And there's a lot of, and they're going around and they're speaking the great, mighty works of God. And they hear them in their language. Just again, say if there was a Finnish people group and Finnish language, then say if I was there, for example, and I might speak Greek or Aramaic and Hebrew and I might understand. But then suddenly, I was like, wait a minute, the Apostle Peter is speaking Finnish. He's speaking Finnish. I can understand him. And I hear his other, I don't understand his other, but he's speaking Finnish. And now he's, you know, like, it's like, what's happening? What's happening? And, you know, they're like, aren't they Galileans? How would he know Finnish? And this is happening with not just one language, something is happening with the multiple. This is basically the reversal of, you know, the Tower of Babel. Remember in our study in the book of Genesis, one language divided into multiple language groups. Now, you know, this these people with one or two languages, that's just they knew, now suddenly they're still speaking others as the Spirit gives them utterance. And they're amazed. So this idea of unintelligible, non-human language, you cannot simply read here. And as far as I know, no charismatic claims that what happens here would have been, you know, just like, you know, blah, 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 but whatever. And, you know, you've heard different kind, and I could try and fake speaking in tongues here too, and it would probably sound very similar to what others do too. You know, That's not what's happening. They're speaking genuine tongues, genuine other languages. And most people are wondering, what does this mean? Again, notice then they ask, what does this mean? Because this is a sign of something. And then others mock. And if you think about then, some of the Hebrews, some of the Jewish people who might not have spoken any of those languages, and they just speak Hebrew or Aramaic, and they hear, and if you don't know the language, it might sound just like blah, 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 you know. And they wanted to mock, and they said, yeah, they're probably drunk, you know, like a drunk person who's like, you know, he's just trying to say something and no words come out. They're mocking, but most of the people then, what does this mean? And then Peter gives this sermon there at Pentecost, he stands up and says, no, they're not drunk. It's only, like he says, it's only the third hour of the day anyway. And you know, it's and then he says, but this is what uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from the book of Joel this section of scripture, which does not, interestingly, say anything about speaking in tongues. But it does say that in the last days, God declares, I will pour my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And basically, there's suddenly a gift of prophecy is given to multiple people, and there will be signs on the earth below and so forth. So Joel connects, Peter connects this to Joel, and he says, this is connected to that. We should learn from this. And then he continues to explain to them what's happening. After he's quoted Joel, he says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and then he quotes there. So Peter is preaching to them, and he's reminding how Jesus the Messiah did all these signs and wonders to show he who was, yet they crucified him. And now the men who've been called to bear witness, like Jesus himself, you will be my witnesses, these apostles and a group of disciples, 120 of them, are now given this supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit as they are speaking in different languages previously unknown to them, and people wonder what's happening. So as we think about what is the purpose of gift of tongues, as we see it in the book of Acts, first of all, it was a sign that the Holy Spirit has now been poured out. As Jesus promised, they will receive the Holy Spirit. So now it happened. And Peter connects it to Joel, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And then notice what Peter also says, as after he's quoted David there, and then in verse 33 or verse 32, he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. We are witnesses of his resurrection, the 12 apostles, and also others, but specifically the 12 apostles. Then verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What you are hearing and seeing now, men of Israel, in Jerusalem, what you are hearing is and seeing is that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, has now poured out the promised gift of the Holy Spirit on his witnesses and believers. And the church begins at Pentecost. This is the beginning of the church. The Holy Spirit has been poured and so forth. So he does it to show that these are my disciples. These are the ones whose word you need to obey. And he's testifying with signs and wonders to that. So it is a sign that the promised Holy Spirit has been now given. And then also, it is kind of a sign, as we see also in these other passages in the book of Acts, which are shorter. We'll get to them now. But in these also, we see in all of them this idea that the purpose of the gift of tongues is to show that these multiple languages, now the message is not just coming in Hebrew or Aramaic or even just Greek. It's coming in multiple languages to remind that you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And that's why it's also very offensive to a Jewish person who is unwilling to understand and has a wrong understanding of even the original promise to Abraham that all families of the earth in Abraham will be blessed. And but now it's the message is going to go everywhere. And all people from every nation will find eternal life in Christ, all those who turn to Him. Okay, Parham thought that this was happening in his day. No one claimed this for 2,000 years, basically. And Parham said again and again, it was an embarrassing failure. And then nowadays, most charismatics say, well, yeah, we don't necessarily have that. Although then they say, yeah, it happens. Yeah, some people somewhere, someone talked, and there's these stories and whatever. But for the most part, it is this unintelligible blabber that is practiced and said that this is the gift of tongues. But that certainly isn't what the book of Acts is describing. Well, then it's two other times, there are brief mentions in the book of Acts about the gift of tongues. The second one is in chapter 10. And just as a side note, notice how many chapters we had to go over to even get to one statement about the gift of tongues. You know, even the book of Acts is not full about everyone speaking tongues everywhere all the time. No. It's at three specific times we're told that this happens. It probably happened on other times too, I'm not saying that, but three times we're told. So chapter 10, verse 44... and yeah, just briefly, so this is, it would be really, but because of the sake of time I will not now, but it would be very good if you want to study this on your own to read all of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11. Well, while you're at it, read the whole book of Acts. But regarding this, in chapter 10 there's this Peter and Cornelius. Peter is given this vision from God that relates to, you know, he says, I have not eaten anything unclean. And God says, don't call what I've made clean unclean. And Peter is given this lesson, visible lesson of how Jew and Gentile, you know, it's not only the messages for the Jews. You're not going only to preach to the Jews. You should be going to all now. And Jew and Gentile together as one man in Christ. And even Peter struggled with this. But he understood what God was telling him and so forth. So this is the context of what happened. This tension and this conflict between Jew and Gentile. So then in chapter 10 verse 44. It reads this way. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain there some days. Peter is preaching to these Gentiles, speaking to them. And Peter himself is learning about this Jew and Gentile, one man in Christ. And as he is preaching, the Holy Spirit comes on them. And as a sign of that, they speak in tongues just like Peter himself and the other apostles and the 120 had done in chapter 2. That's why, as it said, verse 34, and the believers from among the circumcised. So the Jewish believers, the circumcised, who had come with Peter, they were amazed. Why were they so amazed? It was not just that they'd already, you know, they knew that the gift of tongues. They were not just amazed about the gift of tongues in the same way. They were amazed at Gentiles. Because all the people in Acts 2 were Jews. Even although they spoke different languages, they were Jews and so forth. So Now Gentiles were given in the same way, the same gift that they had been given, and they were just like, this is hard to comprehend. And that's why Peter says, you know, you have to argue with God. God, you like, you've seen the sign. God has testified now that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured on them just like it was poured on us. That's, let's see now, where does it say? He says there in chapter 11, verse 15, as he again gives this report to the apostles and the brothers later on about what he has experienced, he again says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. How? How did the Holy Spirit fall on these Gentile believers? Just as on us at the beginning. So notice something very, very unique is happening. The first time in now the Church of Christ here, as you know, the Pentecost, and now Gentiles are visibly shown that they are given the gift just as we did. And they are to be, you know, whatever ideas they had to repent and change their views, because God was showing them that no, you know, that you are one man in Christ, Jew and Gentile together. That's why then they say, you know, the apostles and the brothers, as as Peter has given this report, they say in verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. They were like, whoa. And then they say, and they glorified God, saying, what's their conclusion? Well, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. God is visibly, miraculously testifying that in the Church of Christ, Jew and Gentile together as one man in Christ. No division between the two. And you need to repent of that division. God has shown it visibly. So that's the second part. Then the last part, let me just briefly get there and then we'll have to wrap it up for today. The last mention of gift of tongues in the book of Acts is chapter 19. So basically what we've seen so far in chapter 2, we basically summarize, it's a sign that the promise has now come to fulfillment, and the apostles and the other disciples, 120, that group, they've been given the promised Holy Spirit. It's a sign that in different languages it will go message to all the nations. It's also a sign of judgment to unbelieving Jews. And we'll get to that a little bit more next week also. And then we saw there in chapter 10 that it was specifically assigned to Jews to see and understand that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been given. Salvation, repentance has been given to the Gentiles just like to them. And they should not segregate the one or the other. So now the third and final one in the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 1-10. Let me read it to you. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Then he found some disciples and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So let me just stop there. Paul goes to Ephesus. He found some disciples, so believers. But notice, what a strange question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Even a more strange answer. And when they said, what's their reply to Paul? No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Does this happen today? Obviously, it does not happen today. You know, we have the whole scripture. But at this point, they're still... And these people, they are what we could summarize. They're disciples of John. They were like... Or you could maybe even clarify and say they were almost like Old Testament believers who trusted in God and they were saved by faith, but they did not yet know the details of, for example, the Holy Spirit and the baptism of Jesus. They had been baptized with the baptism of John, so they were basically disciples of John, and they had not been given more information yet. And now when Paul gives them, they receive it because they are true believers. And then in connection to that is what happens speaking in tongues. But they said, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And then verse 3, and he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. You know, the John the Baptist who baptized them to repentance. But they have not been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like Christian baptism, the baptism of Jesus. So then Paul, verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, as they hear Paul tell them more about the gospel, because they are believers, they're genuine believers, they just didn't know more yet, they receive it and they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. They were about 12 men in all. So this is, again, a very unique situation. So this is disciples of John without the full understanding of the Christian message. And then Paul tells them a Christian message. And then as a seal that now they have genuinely received, they are not no longer only, so to say, disciples of John. They are truly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've received the Holy Spirit, and it's a unique moment. You know, through the hands of Paul, they began speaking in tongues, in languages previously, and prophesying. Again, all and people who would have seen that, and Paul himself and others would have seen, God is testifying in the same way as at Pentecost, and in the same way as the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Now this unique group of the disciples of John is also given this sign. These are the passages in the book of Acts that speak about speaking in tongues. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about it specifically, almost everything, and why he speaks about it is that he has to correct the Corinthians. Notice even here, as I read verse chapter 1, Apollos was in Corinth. There, and chapter 18 talks about when Paul went to Corinth and what happened there. So where Paul was in Corinth, then also the people in Corinth had the gift of tongues also, and they were misusing it, and Paul needs to rebuke them and correct them and tell them how to use it rightly and what understanding they should have of it and so forth. And that's what in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14 speak about. So, according to the book of Acts, there's no question about it. The gift of tongues was the supernatural ability to speak previously unknown languages. And that's what Charles Parham even believed it was. And Charles Parham only believed that what it was. The embarrassing failure was that even though he believed they had it, they didn't have it. But then modern charismatics say that there's two kinds, and that is what justifies this unintelligible gibberish that is practiced in most charismatic churches or private prayer language and so forth. And that's what we will deal with then next time more. What does the Word of God, is that justifiable? I believe it's not. And there's only one kind of real gift of tongues. And the purpose has ceased for it, and it does not happen today. But we'll continue next time with that. Let me pray as we conclude. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the promised one. He is the one greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than Abraham. He is the second Adam, the one who did not fail in anything. And he did great and mighty miracles to show that he is that one. He is the King, the one who is promised, the righteous one. No one could argue against his miracles. They were undeniable. And we thank you that he is our Savior. He has died on the cross for sinners like us. And we thank you that in Christ, even though all of us deserve eternal judgment, that we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We have peace with God. Even as Gentiles, we are part of the family of God, one new man in Christ, Jew and Gentile together. Thank you, Lord, that we have heard this message that the apostles proclaimed, that was witnessed by great miracles, confirmed, their message was confirmed. And we have that record, that written record by the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we can look back and see what you have done, the great acts that you have done, whether it's on the time of Moses and Elijah and Elisha and all the different miracles you've done, but most of all in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in the book of Acts, as you are confirming what you are doing. Thank you that we can trust in you, we can trust your word, and help us, Lord, to have a truly biblical understanding of these things. Give us clarity of thought. May the Holy Spirit open our minds to understand more and more. May we not be led astray by cleverly sounding, cunning arguments one way or the other that actually, in worst cases, deceive and cause much harm. And even in the best cases, just confuse. Help us to have a healthy and a right and a biblical understanding of the Holy Spirit and His great works, and even how that relates to this present day. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you continue to bless us as we continue this study in weeks ahead. Help me faithfully to preach, and help us all to understand and apply in our own lives. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.